Turn with me again onto the front side of your handout, and you'll see there that we continue through the Gospel of Luke as we have been moving through this Gospel Wednesday after Wednesday, and we find ourselves in chapter 13, the beginning of the chapter there, verses 1 through 9. This is God's Word to us this afternoon, so let's give ear to His speech to us. It says there, "There were some present at that very time who told him," that is Jesus, "about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" We might say that there is something of a question that I think hangs in the air as we open this 13th chapter of Luke, as we move from the end of chapter 12, where Jesus has just been interrupted, we might say, by this person speaking and telling him about these things in the midst of a long discourse. And the question that hangs in the air is one that I think his discourse is pressed upon his disciples in that large crowd that is gathered around him to hear his word. And I think we may paraphrase the question as something like this: "Have I settled with my accuser?" Or even more pointedly, "Am I right with God? Am I right with God?" And this, of course, is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Am I right with God? Have I settled with my accuser? But I think, as is so often the case with such questions, we shy away from the searching nature of them and don't want to enter into the depths of what they are requiring us to answer. We'd rather turn the attention away from us, especially if we are part of the crowd and some of that attention is coming, or most of that attention is coming, from the eyes of the Savior himself looking at us with the question in his mouth. We want the attention on something or someone else. It's not unlike Peter, as you recall, at the end of the Gospel of John, who is called by the risen Lord on that beach in the early morning Sunday hours to follow him, having been restored. And you remember, Peter turns around and sees the Apostle John behind him and asks Jesus, "Well, what about him?" And of course, Jesus responds to him and he says, "What is that to you? You follow me." Peter would turn the attention away from himself, but Jesus turns it back upon Peter. And I think we find something similar in the interaction here with Jesus from those certain ones who are present, and says, at that very hour. That is, at the hour of his discourse, and more broadly, at the time of his incarnation and ministry, there were some at that very time, it says, as his word pressed upon them and his countenance implored them with his rhetoric, there were some who sought to direct his attention elsewhere, anything but upon me. And so what do? They remind him of recent events, sensational events about the Galileans, it says, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So confronted with their own need to settle accounts with God, they call attention to sensational piece of news. And apparently the Roman ruler had in some way slain a group of Galileans in the very act of worship. as they offered their sacrifices, and we can assume most likely in the temple itself, doing what religious Jews would do, he cut them down in the very act. Think of it. A pagan ruler entering into a holy place and killing in cold blood worshipers as they worshipped in the Jewish temple. It's a horrific thing, and it certainly caught the attention of those at that time and was well known. And it's this that they bring up. That is the event to which they call Jesus' attention. But I think what is important to us is to notice their motive for doing it. Why is it that they decide to do it? And I think that Jesus gives us their reason here in verse 2. You can look at it there with me. It says, "And he answered them," implying that he understood their telling of the events as more of a question than simply a relation of the event itself. "Do you think," he asked them, "that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" See, Jesus knows the heart of every man. We know it. We've seen it elsewhere in the gospel. And so he discerns their purpose and asks them a question. They would divert attention toward the event, and they do so, and he knows it. He displays it to us here, that he might consider not their sins, but the sins of another. And I think that teaches us something as well about the way that his audience would have understood the world in which they lived. They seem to think that horrific events like that which happened to the Galileans in the temple happen as a result of some personal heinous sin on the part of such Galileans. Certainly the Galileans must have done something horrible to deserve such treatment at the temple itself. And of course we encounter this idea of bad things happening because of bad behavior in the Gospel of John. Encountering a blind man from birth, the disciples asked the Lord, you're probably familiar with it, in John chapter 9, verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Bad things happen to bad people, and this man is in a bad situation. He's blind, and therefore something bad must have been done by him. Blindness must be the direct result either of the blind man's sin or the sin of someone near to him, his parents. Something like that Eastern Hinduistic idea of karma, of which we've become all too familiar. We somehow build up bad karma, and so therefore bad things happen. And we even hear such things that they got into a wreck, bad karma. They're having a bad hair day, bad karma. We even say things like it's a result of bad luck. But even though we can understand something like this, I think for the most part, it is a worldview described here that is very foreign to us. We don't observe the world and conclude things like this anymore. We don't live in a world where we interpret tragedy in this way. I don't think that we typically discern behind car wrecks or shootings or evil rulers divine judgment upon sin. That's not where our initial reaction is. Just think of those two UGA students who've recently died in a tragic way. None of us thinks, they were really heinous sinners, and so therefore they suffered in this way and died in this way. That's not where our mind goes, not at all. We are far more prone to call attention to the tragedy in order to point out not the sin of the one who died, but instead in order to point out the wickedness of the world around us that's caused such horrific thing. We blame the degradation of society or even poor immigration policies for such wicked things happening, which of course may be true, but at root there's something else going on. And in this way, you see, we are different, aren't we? At least in our initial reaction to tragedy than Jesus' audience. But in the most important way, we are the same, aren't we? We both are apt to locate the sin somewhere, anywhere, other than ourselves. We want to point the attention away from ourselves to maybe not the Galileans like they would point to, but we instead to Pilate, that wicked ruler who would do such wicked things. Look at him, Jesus. Neither of us, either his original audience or ourselves, want to point to ourselves. But notice what Jesus does. He does just that. He points back to us. He will not let us escape the settling of our own accounts before God. Not at all. Each of us shall be judged for our own works, not in comparison to others, whether it's Pilate or Galileans or whoever you might bring up. No, it's not in comparison to those out there, but in relationship to God Himself. Verse 3, "No," Jesus says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And don't miss the little word "all" there. All, he says, meaning that there are none accepted. All will likewise perish if they don't find repentance. All without repentance will perish. And in case we somehow miss the straightforward words of Jesus, as clear as they are, he presses the point further. He brings up his own news of current events as if to say, "Oh, you want to talk about current events? Well, I know another piece of news that you're familiar with." Verse 4, "Or those 18, you remember them, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." It's probably a reference to a portion of a wall in the city of Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam, which we read about in the Gospel of John. It somehow had fallen down, perhaps by an earthquake. He mentions Jerusalem and a natural disaster in the city. And so notice, by doing so, he brings disaster in some sense nearer to these people with whom he's talking. This is not out there in Galilee somewhere. This is right here in Jerusalem itself, the capital city, the center of Jewish identity. And this time it is not a wicked man, but more directly an act of God, a natural disaster, an earthquake, something that caused the wall to fall. He confronts their understanding of the world directly. You think God does these things because they are worse sinners than others? You think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem, he asks. And again, you see their understanding of the world displayed in Jesus' words. It's very different from our own. The tower fell on them. Well, why? Because they were sinners. Wicked ones, of course. Only such would die in such a way. But we wouldn't blame them for the wall falling, would we? We'd blame the engineers who had some kind of faulty plan when they built that wall. Or maybe we would blame the weather patterns and the change in them caused by global warming. But we would never think first to blame the people themselves for the wall to fall on them. That's not where we go. But Jesus, you see, he confronts both the view of his original hearers and our own. The tragic death of these people is not a result of great sin, nor is it the fault of someone else. Both Pilate and the wall falling are acts of God. They are evidences of a reality that are true of every man. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin, all of us. That's what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus says in verse 5, "No, I tell you, it's not because they were worse offenders or sinners or even in greater debt than we, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." Same end for all men. Twice he says it. Two times affirming the very same fact, emphasizing the thing that he's saying. All are in danger of likewise perishing, he says. Now, of course, when he says likewise, does he mean that you and I are going to somehow suffer from the sword of Pilate while we're in the act of worship, or that a wall in Jerusalem is going to fall on our head, or even necessarily that a wall in Savannah is going to fall on our heads? Well, no, of course not, at least in two of those cases, and probably not in Savannah. But note that it is very nearly the case of the people to whom he's talking. The Jew that rejects Christ will face Roman officials, and the fall of Jerusalem's walls in short order. Many of them will die with the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the general Titus. Their blood will be mingled with the broken stones of the city where they worshipped. Some of them will even die defending the temple itself as the Romans come charging in. Unless they turn to Christ for salvation, they will have this as their end. They will, Jesus says, likewise perish. And even that end, which came upon the Jewish people in 70 AD, is but a taste, an appetizer, a foretaste of that which is coming upon the whole world. Not Pilate this time, but wars and rumors of war. Nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Luke 21:10. Not Rome, but a beast, as Revelation says, rising up out of the sea, causing the whole world to worship Satan. Not the Tower of Siloam, but great earthquakes, and in various places, pestilences and famines. Yes, days of vengeance and great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Luke 21 again. And ultimately, the end of it all, a lake of eternal fire. Unless you repent, you will perish among these things like all the rest. You will die without hope and without God in the world, decrying tyranny and bemoaning tragedy without ever once lifting your head to acknowledge the one with whom we actually have to do, the one who sovereignly is ordering and working all things according to the counsel of his will and intends for these very tragedies and this tyranny to remind you that death itself is coming and judgment is yours unless you too will turn and consider God, the living one, who has made a way for many or any who would come near, the one who in these things calls you to repentance. As Romans 11:32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on all." So much for then the beginning of our text. This is my first point. It's a call to repentance. It's pretty clearly that. But now secondly and lastly, I think that Jesus with this parable gives us an encouragement to receive the call and to answer the call. He meets us with what we so desperately need, which is mercy. And we know that mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that's exactly where the mind of our Lord turns. He turns to thoughts of mercy as he tells the following parable. In verse 6, he begins, he says, "And he told them," that is the ones he had just been speaking to, the ones he had just called to repentance, he tells them, he tells you and I, a parable. And he begins with a familiar theme. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It's typical language of Scripture. It's hard not to read the Old and New Testaments and run into fig trees and vineyards and men planting and cultivating them. It's the agricultural usage and common way of the hearers of his day. He uses these things to speak to them. And he, the man with the vineyard, came, it says, seeking fruit on that fig tree, and he found none. This is Luke's parallel to Matthew and Mark, where we find Jesus not as a parable, but actually living out something of this. He walks on his way to the temple in Jerusalem, and you remember he encounters a fig tree and literally comes looking on that fig tree for fruit. And finding none, what does he do? Curses the fig tree. And of course, he does this in relationship to that visitation to the temple, the tree becoming a picture of the Jewish religious political order that was meant to bear fruit. They were planted a holy nation. They were called a royal priesthood by the Lord. He it was that brought them out of the house of bondage in Egypt and planted them in the land of Canaan as a people peculiar to himself. Of all people on the earth, they are set apart. And when he came, what did he expect when he came but welcome? He looked for the fruit of them to know their God and to receive him as such. But instead, he came to his own, and his own, they did not receive him. They refused to acknowledge him as God, and instead they turned in upon themselves and worshipped Israel instead of Israel's maker. And what do they deserve? Well, we can let the Jewish leaders tell you what they think such people deserve. In Matthew 24, they say, in verse 41, "We know what he will do. The vineyard owner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Harsh, swift punishment. It's not absent from our parable, but notice that our parable is not just that. They the Jewish leaders would render judgment without mercy, but the Lord describes something else. Look at verse 7. It begins with what sounds just like their harshness. And he, the owner of the vineyard who planted the fig, said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years I've been coming, seeking fruit on this tree. I've given it plenty of time," he might say, "and I find none." And then he says it, "Cut it down. It's done." He echoes the Jewish rulers, give them a wretched end. But then he adds a question. He says, "Why should it use up the ground?" And a question, of course, is looking for an answer, dialogue, intercession even. He invites it, and the vine dresser, notice, gives it. Verse 8, "And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put manure on it.'" Why should it use up the ground? The King James, why should it cumber the ground? Well, not because it's worthy of the ground. It's worthy to be cut down and thrown out, of course, but because it should still be left, because the vine dresser has work to do in it. And his work is worthy of that spot of the ground. Where men would give up, you see, God gives time to repent. He is not slow or slack concerning his promise, as some men count slowness or slackness, but he is long-suffering toward you and I, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3. God the Son takes on flesh. We know it. It's the old story. He condescends to our low estate. He suffers the tyranny of Rome, crucified under no less than Pontius Pilate himself, the one who slew the Galileans in the act of worship, killed the Lord. He knows the tragedy of inexplicable death, a life cut off suddenly and too soon. Now, we usually don't think of it that way, but you can think of the disciples and their experience of it, and certainly they thought it was too soon, weeping and running away and hiding. It's all over, they thought. Not that we might, and he does it for us, doesn't he? For his people, for you and I. And he does it so that not that we would escape tyranny or tragedy, not that we might be taken out of the world of pilots and falling towers, but that instead we might be saved through them and in the midst of those very things. He, as we sing, sanctifies to us our deepest distress. In himself, you see, he makes of sin's punishment its remedy. He digs and he dungs about our roots. He intercedes with his blood for both Jew and Gentile, and that whomsoever will, Jew or Gentile, may repent and believe, and so never perish. Confronted with their sin, they point not to the Galileans, but to him who became sin for them. We have someone to point to, and it is Christ the Lord. Such is the fruit that Christ prizes when he says, "If I dung about them, well and good." Verse 9, "If it should bear fruit next year, well, well and good." He gives the human race one more chance, you see. Jew and Gentile continue to exist even today, and their existence is only a reality at all because God has given a chance. We live in the day of that chance. We preach that chance, but take heed. It is, we find here, the last chance. The end's coming. He says, "But if not, if you refuse the mercy of God in Christ, well then you will hear awful words from Christ. Christ the Son agreeing with the Father in wrath. You can cut it down. And so I say to you what Christ bids me say to all. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I beseech you then, repent and continue in a life of repentance. Turn to him and be saved, lest, as Jesus warns here, you perish." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are weighty words for us that you remind us of the full weight of judgment, and yet at the same time remind us of your mercy in Christ. We give you thanks for his intercessions on our behalf and his work to make room for us that we might come to you and so grow and produce fruit for your glory as those who know you and are called by you and walk with you according to the life that you supply. Father, we pray that these things might be ours as those who have turned, no longer pointing away from ourselves, but pointing to you who became sin for us, who deserved the death that you died on our behalf. We thank you for it. We pray that you would strengthen us in your grace and go out before us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.